morning. You can be seated. If you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus. We began our study of Titus last week. We'll continue this morning in Titus chapter 1. Our focus will be on this wonderful book here in the first chapter on establishing proper church leadership. We're going to focus our attention meditating on verse 5, but I want us to read verses 5 through 11 as we'll consider this important section in subsequent weeks together. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it is written, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help as we consider it together. Our Father, we repeat our prayer that you would make the church of our Savior, your Son, a lamp of purest gold. We pray that she would continue to grow in health and faithfulness, and that in soundness, both in life and in faith, we might testify to your goodness and the gospel of your Son around us and around the world. We pray, our Father, you would help us consider the significance of being covenanted together as a church and what it means to affirm and install leaders that you have appointed as your Spirit works through his church. We pray this, our Father, for your glory, for the good of our congregation, as well as for the good of all those with whom we may have influence and even those we might partner with. We pray you might help the one who expounds and all who hears your word, that you would be honored in the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's often said that only the Holy Spirit can make a pastor. Of course, in an absolute sense, that's absolutely true and vital. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It is Christ's Spirit who is building and forming his church, even her servants and the under-shepherds of our Savior. But that sentiment doesn't answer the question of how the Holy Spirit makes pastors. And too often churches make assumptions about that rather than following what the scriptures design, and it has left a notable hurt upon the church and her ministry. If you ask the average Christian, where do pastors come from? Their answer would probably be something to the effect of, well, God gives a man an intense, overwhelming desire to be a preacher. So he goes to seminary for professional training. And then he gets hired as a youth pastor and he works his way up the ladder of professional ministry. The common assumptions and the knee-jerk answers that many Christians have to where pastors come from is privatized and professionalized. And as a result of this assumption, many men are directed to answer the question, "Am I called?" And that sends them on an introspective quest of their own feelings and experiences and desires and trying to figure out if one of them is the voice of God. And I would submit to you that the reason that nearly 80% of seminary graduates are out of the ministry permanently within 5 years is because of these assumptions. The reason that churches all over the world suffer from a lack of qualified pastors is often rooted in these assumptions about how the Spirit makes a pastor. The reason so many are in the pastoral office that have absolutely no business there is because they say they were quote unquote called, or they have the training for it, and so there's no challenging their place. And the reason there are so many men who should be in pastoral ministry, but who are not, because they're waiting for some radical experience or extensive education. Now, we could continue to sketch our surroundings today, but suffice to say, what is missing in our understanding of where pastors come from for churches is what Scripture teaches, that the Holy Spirit makes pastors through His church. Remember, this is who Paul is writing to in the book of Titus. Paul's writing to churches. He's writing to churches through Titus there in Crete. And again, as I mentioned last week, we would be better not to call First Timothy through Titus the pastoral epistles, but the ecclesial epistles, because Paul's writing to churches. These are public letters. That's why Paul began, as we saw last week, with a formal greeting. If he was writing a private letter to Titus, like I send emails to my friends, they usually begin with, "What's up, dude?" Not with a formal setting of who he is and who he's writing to. This is why Titus ends with "Grace be to you all." And it's also why, if you notice in verse 5, that Paul is repeating commands that he says to Titus, "as I directed you." That is, he's repeating prior instructions, what Titus has already received. Paul's not writing this because Titus has no idea what to do. He told Titus what to do when he left him in Crete. He's writing this so that the church understands what Titus is to do and how they are to cooperate and understand and to give Titus, as it were, apostolic authority in the mission and ministry he has there in Crete. Or as John Calvin simply said, these letters were more written for the sake of others than they were for Timothy or with Titus. So this chapter that focuses on, all of chapter 1 is focused on the issue of leadership in the church. And the reason that we have this is because the congregation, the church members, the Christians, have a vital role in the appointment of sound leaders in their churches. We all know that in Matthew 9, the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. And we must pray for laborers among us and around the world. But the church not only prays for laborers, the church is to labor, to cultivate laborers, to train and raise up servants, and pray that the Lord would make ministers through our efforts. You and I need to grasp our role together. You must grasp your role in noticing, encouraging, affirming elders, pastors, missionaries, ministers, and evangelists for the cause of Christ until he returns. This is why Paul is writing here in Titus 1. And it's all contained, really, presupposed and exposed here in verse 5. And what I want us to observe simply in Titus 1:5 is the Holy Spirit saying to us that he makes pastors as his church affirms and appoints them. The Holy Spirit makes pastors through his church's affirmation and appointment. I want us to make three main observations from this verse: the importance, the identity, and the installation of shepherds in a church. Their importance, their identity, and their installation. Well, let's think first together about the importance of faithful shepherds, faithful pastors. Now, we remember in verse 1 that this letter begins, and we observed last week that there is a vital order to Christian growth. And just look again at verse 1. It begins certainly with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by God's sovereign election. It grows in knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and it increases in godliness. Faith, knowledge to godliness. And that order runs and courses through the book, and we'll keep pointing it out. But of course, what we jump into in chapter 1 is the reality that the prerequisite for growing in faith and knowledge is someone ministering the truth so that we might grow and that we might have godliness among us. But also is not just the reality that for us to grow in knowledge, we must have someone teach. But in verse 10, as we read, there are those who are talking meaninglessly. There are deceivers. Now, Titus, as we move into chapter 2, is going to have to teach against them specifically, but that must also mean that there must be leaders left, pastors and elders, who are sound in the churches that can deal with the reality of false teaching. Now, Crete, where Titus was left, is a large island. It's over 3,000 square miles, and it was known for having many urban areas and cities. And Paul likely visited the island with Titus after his first imprisonment, evangelizing and planting churches. And so that's why we see in verse 5, Titus had been left by Paul as he moved on to finish this work. And what we see in verse 5 is there's two overlapping commands that Titus is given. He is first to put what remained into order. That is, complete what was lacking. Finish what is undone. And by the rest of this whole letter, we see that there was a lot that still had to be put into order and to be grasped by the Cretan churches. That they would grow in godliness. They needed to understand discipleship in the church, how Christians help one another grow in Christ. They needed to understand the basis of godly relationships in their homes, in their communities, as citizens of Crete. And they needed especially to grasp how all of it is a response to the gospel, to God's grace in Christ. There was a lot that needed to still be put into order. And beloved, this is a reminder for us that an initial response to the gospel is an insufficient to completing what Christ commanded in making disciples. He has called us to learn to obey all that he's commanded. And we must remember this, especially as we think not just of our lives here, but in the work overseas in missions. And with all the wonderful instances and evidence we have today of the knowledge of Christ growing around the world and the talk of the growth of Christianity, we have much to give thanks for. But we ought not to be naive that just because people have been exposed to the gospel or even profess faith that the work is somehow over. There is a lot that remains to be put into order still around the world today. The era of missions and our involvement in it has not ended, especially as we consider things like church strengthening and pastoral training that in many cases around the world is desperately needed for the cause of Christ. And that's the second command that Paul gives Titus here in verse 5. Not just put what remains to order, but overlapping and related to that, the first thing you need to do for order is someone to oversee it. Appoint elders in every town. The logic here is simple and straightforward, isn't it? Without faithful, qualified pastors and shepherds, the prospects of a church growing in godliness aren't great. Especially, again, as we were reminded in verses 10 and 11, you have insubordinate deceivers who are all too eager in verse 11 to teach what they shouldn't for the sake of shameful gain. All too eager to take the ears of these immature young Christians and bring them into their own heresies. And so the logic here is very simple. Elders must be appointed so that they can exemplify godliness in their own lives, as Paul describes it in verses 6 to 8, and also so that they can exhort Christians with the truth, as he describes it in verse 9, even rebuking those who teach error. Now, in many ways, all Paul is doing here in Titus is repeating what he exemplified himself throughout his missionary life. If you remember Acts 14, Luke records that Paul and Barnabas returned after their first missionary journey to see the churches they had planted. And in verses 22 and 23, Luke records that Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then he goes on and says, they have appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, can you hear the parallel with Titus 1:5? Paul is exhorting Titus to do the very same thing that he did at the beginning of his missionary career. Strengthen the churches, appoint elders. This is the New Testament model. Before any church can be considered healthy and commended to the Lord, it needs faithful shepherds over it. It needs to have leadership installed. Now, for us as Christians, beloved, we see here also how Scripture tightly connects throughout our growth as Christians with those who serve and minister to us as pastors and teachers from the Word of God. The problem with the common sentiment, all too common, that says, I'll follow Jesus, but I'm not going to join a church or submit to pastors, is that Jesus doesn't believe that. And he hasn't said that in his word. In fact, The majority of Jesus' time on earth, when our Savior was wandering around the Sea of Galilee ministering, he was developing the men who would proclaim the truth of his death and resurrection after he ascended into heaven. Christ spent his life investing in the first pastors and elders and setting the foundation for his church that he would build upon. And Scripture tells us that Jesus is still doing that today as our reigning king. In Ephesians 4, we're told that after Christ ascended on high in verse 8, he gave gifts. And those gifts he describes in verses 11 and 12, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Christ has promised to build his church. How is he building his church? By sending under shepherds and servants who minister his word by his Spirit. That's what Jesus is doing now. He continues to do. He's giving shepherds to his church as he continues to build her. Who's building the church of Christ? Christ or his given pastors? Yes. Christ is ministering through his servants by his Spirit as they minister his word. Now, of course, we can't leave this point without a reminder to myself and all my fellow pastors and anyone who would consider the ministry of the word. The reality of our importance in the Church of Christ ought to sober us, not inflate us. There are few influences that will be as great on our congregation as us. And if our example in godliness is notably deficient, well, then it will be amplified in the immaturity of those we shepherd. If our exhortations are doctrinally deviant, and then our church will deviate from the faith as well. If we aren't growing, it's likely our church never will. And it's for a reason that throughout his word, the Lord reminds us that we who serve in the ministry are facing a stricter judgment, that we watch over souls as those who will give an account, because we do have a significant role in discipling God's people. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, notice that we take pastors and ministers seriously because the message we minister is of eternal consequence. And if you glance over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, it's summarized there for us, where Paul writes, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Friend, God's Son, the second person of the triune God, has stepped into humanity to redeem us, to rescue us, that his life might be laid down on the cross, suffering our judgment, and rose again 3 days later, that all who call on his name and trust him are joined to him by faith and by the power of the Spirit are reckoned just and pure and may live new lives on the basis of his power. This is the hope of the gospel, friends. And this is why we take pastors and teachers and ministers seriously. Not because we're great men, but because we have a great message. And the reason the church is so organized and takes the role of her leaders seriously is because this message is of eternal consequence for you. And we would exhort you, trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him in repentance and faith. And know the forgiveness of sins and peace with your God. And join us as the people of God seeking to renounce ungodliness and to grow in godly lives in this present age as we await the perfect age that is coming with our Lord Jesus. Wonderfully, our Lord has not left us ignorant of who he is. He's shown us who he is in his Son stepping into humanity, and he continues to explain who he is by giving us mere men as shepherds and messengers to exhort and exemplify His truth. We see first this here, the importance of faithful shepherds. Secondly, we see their identity. Let's consider the identity of faithful pastors and shepherds. In Acts 14, verse 23, which I just read for us, we heard that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. And that's what Paul means here in verse 5 when he tells Titus to appoint elders in every town. There would have been at this time only one church per city. So Paul's saying the same thing. Every place where there's a church, you're to put elders over it. And this is assuming what Scripture assumes everywhere, that there is going to be a plurality of elders and leaders over every church. This is the pattern of the New Testament, a plurality of leadership or group of elders that leads a congregation. A church with a single pastor should be as common as a one-man band playing all the instruments. Rare and not ordinary. The common ordinary model of the local church in most circumstances is that there's a plurality of leadership raised up. Yet we'll notice here, even in this passage, that Scripture is remarkably indifferent to the titles that these leaders have. The words elders and pastors and overseers are used interchangeably in the Bible. And that's evident as Paul here refers in verse 5 to elders. But then notice in verse 7, he starts talking about an overseer. Now, in some traditions throughout church history, even today, these titles have been wrongly split into different roles. Whereas pastors are only those who preach vocationally, elders are those who aren't, and in some, overseers or bishops are put over a bunch of churches and lead a whole region. But in Scripture, as we see here, these three titles, pastor, overseer, or bishop, and elder, refer to the same office and the same role. A couple other places we see that is in Acts 20, in verse 17, where Paul calls the elders, and then he tells them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care or pastor the church of God. So in Acts 20, verse 17, Paul calls the elders, tells them they've been made overseers, and then tells them to pastor the church. Uses all three in the same sentence. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd or pastor, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight or overseeing. Again, he tells the elders, pastor, and oversee. Each term reflects a different aspect of the pastoral office. Overseer comes from essentially the mayors and the Greek officials who oversaw the cities in the first century. Elder comes from the Old Testament, refers to the mature leaders and representatives of God's people. And then pastor is another word for shepherd, comes from that deep theme of the Old Testament that Israel's leaders, just like our God, are to shepherd the flock, or to care and to lead them carefully. A pastor is an elder, is an overseer. Scripture is indifferent to a consistent title. But what is emphasized is that Scripture is using different labels for the work. What stands out here about the identity of pastors is their purpose in the church, as well as what we'll call their parity. Our purpose, the role of pastors, is far more about what they do than how they're dignified. Now, this is emphasized among faithful teachers throughout church history. Just a couple for you. Augustine says, Paul wants to make clear that the office is a work rather than a dignity. Calvin says that this is not a rank, it's a work. And Scripture consistently emphasizes the function and the labor and the work of ministers rather than their rank and title. In other words, what we're called is considerably less important than what we do. Or think of 1 Thessalonians 5:13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. Esteem them very, very highly in love because of their work. Or Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Call me Pastor Steve, or call me just one of the guys who labors among you and keeps watch over your souls. The point is what pastors do, not how they're dignified or set apart. And that's certainly a warning to any who aspire to the role as well. Chrysostom in the 4th century said, "What is terrible is to desire the authority, but not the work itself." We see the purpose so clearly here in the differing labels that God gives. But we also see what we call parity, the parity of leaders in the church. Parity just means equality. We see one office of equal authority among those who lead the church as elders or pastors or overseers, and we usually call it parity. There's a plurality and parity of elders who oversee a church. Two P's for you. And what we mean by parity or equality is equality in authority. That's not the same thing as saying they're uniform in function. So what we see throughout Scripture is an equality of authority and a diversity in function. One example, obviously, is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul refers to those elders who rule well and labor in preaching and teaching. And therefore, he instructs, they're paid to do so. Now, importantly, Paul there is not giving a different authority. He's setting apart some elders for a different function. That because of their time, their ability, their training, they're to be compensated and to exclusively minister the word and not to be hindered by other vocations or other labors. Now, this is a quite significant point even today. The common practice of setting apart a couple of the elders as higher than other elders or having a tiered hierarchy from senior pastor to worship pastor to executive pastor to youth pastor all the way down to whatever pastor has no biblical precedent. That in Scripture, we see a group of elders set over the church. Some of them are set apart because of their gifting, ability, and time and training and compensated to exclusively do it. But there is a parity of authority. And there's so much more to say about this, but what's important for us to grasp at this moment is that we're not involved so much in identifying and installing clones of our favorite preacher. When we think about looking for pastors and encouraging men who might serve in that role, the tendency, because of those of us who are set apart to preach publicly, is to assume, that's it. That's pastoral ministry, what we see on Sunday morning and evening. But what we'll see in the requirements in verses 6 to 9 is that the qualities are quite unremarkable. And pastors can have a variety of personalities and tendencies and gifts and competencies. And one of the assumptions in the churches today still that hinders the growth of ministry is the belief that the only one who can be an elder is the one who acts or teaches like our favorite preacher. And that's just simply not true. Pastoral ministry is far more complex and diverse than simply what I'm doing right now. And it's far broader, and we'll continue to reflect on it. What's important as we identify pastors is that we separate the function of some pastors as preachers from the office of a qualified man as an elder. When we identify pastors. That brings us thirdly to the installation of faithful shepherds. The installation of faithful shepherds. Now, Paul tells Titus simply in verse 5 to appoint elders. But there is a whole lot of biblical freight behind that word appoint. It means, in short, to put in charge or to put in leadership. And it refers throughout Scripture to placing people in office and in leadership. And it shows up early in the book of Acts in chapter 6, verse 3. Now, in Acts 6, the church is still in Jerusalem. And there, the church is dealing with its growth and with conflict in it. And the apostles tell the congregation in verse 3, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So the church was to select 7 men, the apostles there functioning as the church's first elders, and they would appoint them. And we're told they did this by laying hands on them and appointing them as the first diaconate. But this is after the church has already identified and affirmed and set apart those who would serve in that office. What that means here is in Titus 1:5, we should read and understand appoint elders as Paul summarizing and giving the conclusion of a long process of examination and affirmation by the church that leads to the installation or what we might call ordination of elders and pastors into the office. This is why, of course, in verses 6 to 9, Paul writes that list of qualifications. He's answering the question, who is the church supposed to look for? Who is it? Who looks like a pastor? Who should receive that title or office? Titus undoubtedly knew already the church needed to be instructed and reminded. And that's why this is being written. What we have here in Titus 1:5 is an expression of the deep scriptural teaching that the final earthly authority of judgment is the local church. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, when he describes how an unrepentant Christian is to be confronted and put out of the church in church discipline if they don't repent. The final court of appeal is verse 17, tell it to the church. And then Jesus concludes with these amazing words in verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Think about the context of what Jesus is saying when he gives that promise. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus is with us when we gather in his name for worship and prayer. But he's speaking there with that promise, particularly when the church functions in its adjudicatory, its judgmental authority on earth. When the church determines who's truly confessing Christ and who's not. And to give this sober and serious authority assurance and affirmation, Jesus says, when two or three of you gather to do this, no, I'm there. I'm there by my Spirit. I am there working in my church. You see the same authority in the church presupposed in passages like Galatians 1, where Paul writes about those who were troubling the Galatians with another gospel. But he writes it not to an academy of theologians. He writes it to Christians and churches. And he puts it upon them to deal with false teachers who are bringing a false gospel. The New Testament assumes and teaches that Christ has given his church the authority to guard the gospel in the world. That means determining who's truly confessing the gospel and also who's truly teaching it, or who ought to teach it, or who ought to be a pastor or shepherd. That authority and responsibility lies with the church. Now, this reality helps us tremendously, beloved, focus our life together and even what it means in so many ways. There's at least three ways it does this. First, for us as church members, for members of a church. Church membership, one of its main responsibilities, one of its main goals in this world is working out and protecting to affirm who's truly confessing Christ and who's truly preaching Christ faithfully. In other words, church members, your main job in ministry is guarding the gospel in the world. The things we do as we vote on church officers, or as we determine together in meetings, our organizing documents like our constitution and confession, they might seem like mundane, ordinary things, and they do largely because we are blessed by God with a measure of unity and health. And it may not seem exciting, but it is absolutely vital to the ministry of the gospel here and around the world. Imagine what our nation would look like if every member of every church took to heart that their job is to guard the gospel in the world. Imagine how different visible Christianity in this country would be. How different missions would be if this was grasped with serious conviction. Our job is to guard the gospel. One of the ways we do that is who we install to lead us and to minister the gospel to us. This helps focus that. It also helps us focus together as a church. We are looking for fruits of God's grace in one another and seeing who Christ might be sending us to serve as a pastor, an elder, or to be sent from us as a missionary. We're looking and we're even affirming and commending the fruit of God's grace in one another's lives. You see, this understanding that we are responsible for affirming and installing shepherds reframes even how we view our life together. Is the church a community of accountability? Of course. We all need to be guarded from self-deception. But the church is also a community of affirmation, looking for and noticing when fruits of God's grace and faithfulness show up in our lives, to help one another be self-aware of how the Lord is using us and might use us further in service. What this means, beloved, is recognizing and understanding in our life together that in your small group, that as you're being led in worship, in your fellowship, you could be watching, talking to, sitting next to the next pastor, missionary, evangelist this church sends and commissions. And where that begins is noticing the fruit of God's grace in one another and how the Lord may use them. Noticing and encouraging and strengthening one another. Now, we don't have to know whether someone is going to be a pastor or a missionary, but what we need to know is that the path to that begins with us noticing how God is using our brothers and sisters around us and pointing that out and encouraging them and helping them be self-aware. So this reality of the installation of faithful pastors by the local church, it refocuses us as church members, reframes our life together as a church, and it also helpfully reframes how we think of the so-called call to ministry. And really returns us in some ways to where we began about how the Spirit makes pastors. And I want to spend some time reflecting on this together. When you mention the so-called call to ministry, Christians assume today it's some overwhelming, intense desire that a man experiences. But Scripture says the call comes from the church. William Perkins said it like this: if anyone asks how he will know when God calls him to ministry, my response is that God ordinarily calls through his church. Her voice is his. Not only that, but based on what we've seen here in this passage and reflected in the New Testament, there's really no such thing as a call to preach because there's no office of preacher. There's a call from the church to serve as an elder or pastor or overseer. So what's broadly often called the call to ministry is actually hiding two different questions for the church. Is a man qualified to serve in the office as an elder or pastor? And then the second question, is a man sufficiently competent or gifted that he should be set apart and remunerated to be paid to preach and to rule and to shepherd as his vocation? Those are two different questions before the church. And when it comes to a man's own sense of internal desire, Scripture nowhere gives us some kind of requirement of overwhelming, intense burden as a determining factor in this question. In fact, it's quite the opposite even here in this passage. Scripture warns us to be very wary about a man's desire for the pastoral office. As we see in verse 11, they might be teaching simply for shameful gain. And all over the New Testament, we are warned about men who really desire power and prominence and even money as their motivation to serve in ministry. This is why you have warnings like Chrysostom, again from the 4th century, who said the first quality an overseer ought to possess is to purify his soul entirely of ambition for the office. The first quality is not to seek it at all. What must be present in a man is not ambition, but what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:2, elders shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly. There's to be a willingly humble disposition to serve as Christ calls through his church, to serve as where there's need, to serve as where the church affirms. That's where it all begins, even for the apostles. Remember in verse 1 of this very chapter that Paul begins to identify himself as a servant of God. Willing disposition to serve until he's appointed. And even the Apostle Paul and his unique mission was affirmed by the church in Acts 13. It was the church gathered in Antioch in worship that set Paul and Barnabas apart and appointed them with laying on hands. And that even in his unique, extraordinary ministry, it was submitted to the affirmation and the sending of the church. Now, as we spend some time here clarifying the call to ministry as a call from the church, it's helpful for us for a number of ways. The first, brother, if you're aspiring or willing to serve as a pastor, I would encourage you, just ditch the language of calling altogether. All it does is deify our desires and presumes upon God what he's not yet done. Calvin even said, it's highly improper for anyone to anticipate by his own wish the calling of God. We can only say God has called us to ministry after a church has appointed us in ministry. One of the passages I held as a young man in prayer as I was sorting through my own desires was Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. In Proverbs 25, verse 6, it's written, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it's better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." And I just took that as a prayer. If the Lord Jesus is our king, it's better to wait and have him call me up than to presume and put myself in place instead. And that means also for all of us, as willing men wait and pray, it again means responsibility is with the church. We are to identify. We are to encourage faithful and fruitful servants, even challenging them to serve. You see, the New Testament not only warns us of improper desire for ministry, it also warns us about improper unwillingness in ministry. We see Paul talk about Demas in 2 Timothy 4, who abandoned ministry because he loved this world. And so he avoided the duties of ministry. Baptist forebearer J.L. Dagg said, "A church is not without responsibility to see that its gifted members are using their gifts as they ought. We have responsibility to encourage one another to loving good deeds. We have responsibility, brothers and sisters, to see that as God is giving grace and fruitfulness to one another, that we're encouraging one another to keep serving Christ accordingly and to stoke and encourage one another to that end." And you go down the hall of church history, we would have had no Augustine, no Gregory of Nazianzus, no John Calvin, had the church not stood up and said, "You must serve," and impelled and compelled them into ministry. The point, beloved, is that you're not passive. You are active by the work of the Spirit in raising up the future ministers of the next generation. We look all around us. We see needs in the eldership. We see needs in the pulpits of our churches. We see drastic needs in the mission field around the world. And so often when we look around and think, where are the men? Where are the pastors? Where are the missionaries where we can send? And they are chasing earthly ambitions. And the reason they're doing so far too often is because the church has not taken her responsibility to encourage and exhort and even challenge those whom God is using by his grace to pursue that for fruitful service to him. That they would not love this present world, but love the Lord Jesus and serve for his cause. We must not be ignorant of how the Holy Spirit uses us to raise up leaders now and in the future. One of our great heroes of the faith was Jim Elliot, who was martyred as a missionary in 1956 in Ecuador. And in his diary, Elliot often reflected on this point of how the Lord brings servants into the ministry. He once asked, "Why do you need a voice when you have a verse?" We don't need a special secret desire. We have the revealed will of God. Preach the word. Go into the world. And he also reflected on our lack of missionaries and ministers. And he said this, "Our young men are going into professional fields because they don't, quote, feel called to the mission field. We don't need a call. We need a kick in the pants." Amen, brother. I would just add, beloved, for us, that ordinarily that kick in the pants and even that verse comes from you. It comes from the local church. It is through us that the Holy Spirit makes pastors. May he equip each one of us where he has placed us to be faithful to the ministry he's given us together. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what a privilege to be partners together, to commune with you and one another in your great work. We pray you would help us to excel further and grow in this. We thank you for the fruit of your grace all around and among us. We thank you for all the ways that you use us in your service. We pray that your Spirit would humble us to be more dependent upon you to serve even further. Our Father, we pray that you would continue to raise up among us preachers and pastors and missionaries and teachers and evangelists, that you would give discernment and wisdom to your church. We pray that we would continue to cultivate a culture of affirmation and commendation as you begin to produce fruit of your Spirit in one another's lives. And our Father, we ask foremost that in all things that you would be glorified and no man, that you would be exalted. And we pray that we would take the ministry seriously because we take the gospel seriously. And our prayer is to see so many know you through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. We ask this, our great God, in Jesus' name. Amen.